John 15, continuing through the intimate conversations and teaching and sharing with Jesus' disciples in the upper room. It's called the Upper Room Discourse from John 13 all the way through chapter 18. And what's really special about the chapters is that he really takes time with his disciples, preparing them for him leaving. And of course, we saw that they were distressed, in chapter 14 that he was going to go away. And he tried to encourage them about the whole purpose and ministry of the Holy Spirit that he would be sending. And up to this point, he's given a number of statements to the disciples and to the public about who he is. We call them the famous I am statements, the ego of me, which really is the same phraseology that God used with Moses. I am that I am. Jesus is using this, a very clear statement of that he knew who he was as the Son of God. And he said he was the bread of life previously, and he was the light. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's interesting, three times of those statements, out of all those statements, he uses the term life, which is so key to our experience, because so often people think of religion as, just a set of beliefs that you follow, and now I'm following these dogmas and these religious views. And they fail to understand that what the Lord had intended in creating us is that we would have fellowship with him. And that's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with Jesus. And you do not see that as clear as you see that in John 15. It's amazing as Jesus brings out this seventh I am statement when he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. On the Maccabean coinage, Israel was represented as the vine. In fact, during the time when Jesus was there, if he was near the temple, there over the temple would have been this great golden vine, which represented the nation of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. In Isaiah 5, he describes about the problem he had with Israel. He called them his beloved, his vineyard that he established on a very fertile hill. And he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with a choice vine and fixed it all up, built a watchtower. And then the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people, became degenerate. He says, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I didn't do? Could I have done anything else? And yet when I expected it to yield grapes, it yielded wild grapes. And then he tells what he's going to do with his vineyard. He's going to remove its hedge. It'll be devoured and take down its wall. It will be trampled down by the animals. It'll be laid waste and pruned and it'll be overgrown with thorns and briars. And he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected righteousness, but he heard a cry. And I look at this illustration now. Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. That what Israel was meant to be as a witness to who God is, they failed to be. Everything turned inward. And then Jesus now comes, I am the true vine. He is the true life giver from God. The true witness, the faithful and true witness, the Bible calls him. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser. But notice what he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, what you're going to find in this passage is quite fascinating. By chapter or verse 5, he's going to speak about abiding and bearing much fruit. So you've got no fruit, some fruit, more fruit, and then much fruit. Now, the whole purpose of a vine, and the whole purpose of really when you think about the vine, is to bring forth branches that are going to bear forth fruit. I mean, the vine doesn't exist for anything else. In fact, vines are fairly useless for building. They're fairly useless for even fuel, although they can be used for fuel. There's only one thing that you want a vine for, and that is to bear fruit. And when you think about your life, what is the most primary purpose for our lives? And have you considered in your own life where you are in this category? Not bearing fruit, bearing some fruit, bearing more fruit, or bearing much fruit? I hope that you'll be encouraged to understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples so that you would be desiring to have that intimacy with him in fellowship, that you would bear forth much fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Why? Because the purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. Now, three things that you learn in these passages. One is that there speaks of an intimacy that he desires and we need desperately in our lives. Secondly, our life and source is derived from Him. And thirdly, the main purpose of our life is to bear fruit. That's it. You know, that's our desire to bear fruit. The problem is, many Christians, their lives are not as fruitful as they could be if they understood what it meant to truly abide in Him. Now, Jesus is speaking about something that I think we've got to understand. Abiding is not a work that you do now. Okay, now how can I abide in Him? There's the exhortation, abide in me, which is really be connected to me. The term means remain in me. The term means, you know, be right there in conjunction with Him. Continue with Him. Remain. And that's what He's expressing here. Now, He says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now, He said that before to His disciples when He was going to wash their feet. And remembered Peter said, well, then give me a whole bath. And Jesus said, no, you're already clean. You know, he who has been washed does not need to be bathed again, but only his feet need to be clean. So He says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. That's twice where we realize, and a number of times in the scriptures, where it speaks about the cleansing of the word of God. You know, you may not even understand this, but I'll bet you that if you considered what it meant when you're in the word of God in the morning, and you're just in your morning devotion, it's great if you have people that are asking you, hey, what'd you read this morning? Because that's an encouragement. Like, oh man, I missed it. I don't want to miss it. So when you're reading the Word of God, you will find it will have its effect on you. Over time, it's a cleansing, it's a washing. You don't see it. It may not be perceptible at first, but after a while, you'll see, man, I'm not the same person I was last year. When I started on that reading program, in fact, I got an email just this last week of someone that was greatly excited about how, you know, she was encouraged to really get into the scriptures and how she started making it a daily schedule. She says, for a whole year, you know, I was in the schedule of reading through the Bible in a year, and I can't believe how many things have changed in this last year in my life. Well, it's simple. It's the Word of God. It's God speaking. It's, what does it mean in Him speaking? It means when He speaks, of course, you get to know Him better. And this is really what abiding comes down to. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What is he saying to all of the religious community? Hey, forget all the ceremony and all the stuff you're putting your trust in. It's about me. Jesus, when he's writing to the church in Revelation, the one church that he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Do you know he's writing to a church? And we use that a lot for people that haven't yet received the Lord. And hey, the Lord's knocking at the door of your heart and you need to open the door of your heart. And that's true. But picture this. Jesus standing on the outside of a church knocking. Hey, you guys got some good religion things happening in there, but you want me to come in? Imagine that being expressed when Jesus is saying, I'm the vine. You can't bear fruit except in me unless you abide in me. And yet there are a great many people that are resting all of their energy and their hope and their trust in what they're doing for God rather than what he has done for them. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do some things. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not what it says. Without me, you can do what? How much is that? Nothing. Now, do you believe that? Well, you know, I can do some things, can I? I mean, certainly it's language that's expressing you can do nothing of any consequence. Yes, you can do something, but you can't really do anything of consequence, anything of real value. You know, it's like dead works. All the religious works I did before I received the Lord, all the things I did, and even the money I gave to the church, and, you know, all the stuff I did in my own energy were dead works. And there'll be no reward for dead works. When they're tested in the day of judgment, you know, the fire's going to be put to those works to test them to see, is it gold, silver, or precious gems, or is it wood, hay, or stubble? And all of those works before that I did in my own energy and strength, and my own pride, puff of smoke. They're going to burn right up. But only those things that I did in him. Here's the interesting thing. It's what God does through us that we get the reward for. Not what we're doing for him, but what we're doing through him and in him. In fact, that's the secret word. When you're reading the little epistle of Ephesians, You'll mark that word being repeated over and over and over again. Or those prepositions. In, by, through. In Christ, by Christ, through Christ. That's Christianity. And if we don't get that, we've missed it. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they shall gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now let's consider this for a moment, because he speaks about pruning. And of course, in this subject of pruning, again, he says, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be taken away. If you do bear fruit, he's going to do what? Prune. Pruning can mean some things to us. It's a word that implies cleansing. Some translators have taken this to mean a practice that they do have in the Middle East, where in the big vines that grow near the ground, that when the fruit starts to grow, they will actually pick up the branch, they'll lift up the branch, and they'll cleanse the actual fruit. I don't think that this is expressed here, because he follows through the line with the actual branches that are problematic. And of course, the branches, you've got a couple of things here. You've got dead wood. You may have sucker branches. And then you also may have branches that are growing, but they're just not growing in the right way. In other words, if you let all the branches grow in this direction, they're going to conflict with the same amount of sun, and you won't have that much fruit. So you got three different interesting aspects about our lives when it comes to the pruning process that the Lord produces within us. Because if the branches are growing wildly out, they have to be pruned back. So they're growing in the direction that is going to produce the most fruit. Now remember, what the Lord's interested in is producing the most fruit in your life. But here we are, we've got this big branch out there and we're quite proud of it. You know, I'm doing this for you, God. And the Lord says, you know what, there's too much you in that. There's too much pride there. And that's not producing any fruit. So we're going to cut that off and we're going to do this over here. Now I experienced that when I was in college. I mean, I was determined to let God use me in the way that on the wrestling team, I'd win the match in the Olympics, and then I could say, I believe in Jesus, and that was going to be my fruit. And the Lord says, you know, that there's too much of you in there and not enough of me. So we're going to cut that one off. And he did. And let me tell you something. I had many of arguments with God about that. Why are you doing this, God? Why is this happening? I don't understand. I had this all figured out, how you could use me, God. You know, I find myself instructing God, as you probably have been tempted to do and probably have done. Now, Lord, if you'll only take care of this situation for me, then we'll work this all out and everything will be fine. Listen to me, Lord, I've got it figured out. Our prayers are oftentimes directing God rather than listening. Lord, what do you want? So the Lord does a pruning process. Again, the three types of branches not bearing fruit are the dead wood. That is, there's no fruit there. The sucker branches, there's no fruit there, although it appears that there is. And the branches that are growing wildly in different directions. Now, all three things are detrimental to bearing fruit. Why? Because they waste valuable resources, they harbor bugs, and they block the sunlight. Three things that I think you could actually pull this out and correlate this to our own lives. Are you wasting valuable resources that the Lord has given you on branches that are producing really no fruit? Are you harboring bugs with the direction of your life? And also, consider this. Are you blocking the sunlight? Have you got such a nice covering of stuff that the Lord's trying to get in, and it's like you've got your own plans. He can't get through. See, here is where the faithfulness of the Lord comes in. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now, if it doesn't bear any fruit, you've got to see it as the dead wood. Now consider this. Just as Jesus gave, and I believe this, there's three possibilities here, and this is something that we need to understand, because we can get really confused about this. One is, this could be referring to Christians who have backslidden and are now not bearing fruit and are cut off and lost. And of course, some have a difficulty with that. Well, what does that mean? You lose your salvation? Another possibility is this is referring to pseudo-Christians who are mere professors only. They're like the tares that Jesus spoke about. They grow up with the wheat, they look just like wheat, but they will not produce any fruit. And it's only till the end of time, when you see what has fruit, what doesn't, that all the tares are gathered and then they're burned, and they weren't there. Pseudo-Christians, professors of Christianity, but really no heart to believe. And then, of course, it could be referring to Christians whose aspects of their lives are cut off so they can produce more fruit. Now, I believe that is certainly true because he says if you are bearing fruit, he's going to prune you. So he's going to cut certain things off. If there's no fruit, then you're not connected to the vine. Not being in the vine is proof that, you know, well, there's no fruit. No fruit proves you're not connected to the vine, so therefore there's no purpose. But when you have a little fruit, now here's the exciting thing. And this is why I believe that every Christian, you believed in Jesus, now make your calling and election sure. You know, salvation is a process. It's a growing experience. If you've got a little fruit in your life, don't be content with that. Grow. Because the more fruit you have, the more assurance you have. It's the more sense that God is working in you. You see His power daily. Now, we could talk about the fruit particularly, but, you know, I think it's pretty self-evident. You know, the fruit that he's speaking about here, of course, would be the fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That fruit that is a powerful fruit, which in effect, in verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." By the fruit that we have in our life, it glorifies God. It reveals what kind of a God He is. His perspective. He knows from beginning to the end. He won't lose one of whom He has chosen. He looks out, he's outside of time looking at the whole picture. Whom the Lord has chosen, what He's begun in a person's life, He's going to complete. We have assurance of our salvation. You need not fear losing that which God has given to you as a gift. But our perspective, it's important that we walk with a humility of mind. You know, as a young Christian, I had a healthy fear. You know, Lord, is this real in my life? You know, have you really done a work? Am I really yours? Am I really saved? And it made me just seek Him more. What happens is the more I got to know Him and His faithfulness, the more I could rest assured it was His work. Abiding in Him gave me that assurance. And that is the sweetness of walking with Jesus. If you're walking as a Christian, but you do not have assurance of your salvation, that is a hard road. That is a hard thing to travel. Now, you very well might be one of His, but you don't know it. You're not sure of it. And you're constantly doubting and wondering, you know, well, I don't know if I see any fruit and what's going on here. But Lord, well, you know what? Here's where abiding comes in. You know, clinging to Him so that you realize it's not up to you. See, sometimes people confuse abiding with a work, and they'll ask me, "Well, do you believe in once saved, always saved?" And I say, "Absolutely, as long as you abide in Him." Wait a minute. Do you mean there's something I've got to do? That's works. Then you misunderstand what abiding is. Abiding is ceasing from your works and resting in His. It's an acknowledgement there's nothing you can do. It's all Him. It's by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The problem is with those that don't abide in the Lord. If you're not abiding in Him, you're not connected to the vine. You might have the appearance of life like a sucker branch that's really no fruit. It's going to be cut off. It's not really there. But when you've rested fully in what Jesus has done for you at the cross, when you can know that you know that you know He did it all for you, you've got that assurance. And you bear fruit. That fruit will come as a result of being connected in that fellowship. Notice what He goes on to say, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." See, this is where it comes down to. Verse 10, He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Now, let's look at this for a second. Can't be a Christian on your own. You need His power. You need fellowship with Him. It's amazing that there are so many who go by the name of Christ who know so little of His word. When He says, "If you abide in me, my words will be in you." That the Father will be glorified. And I don't know about you, but I want that fruit. I desire that fruit. But here He says, "As the Father loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love." And staying, abiding is staying in His love. And how do you see it? Well, whether or not there is obedience to his commandments. But let's look a little bit farther on this one, because it's almost like a circular thing here. He says, notice, and by the way, when you consider about abiding in his love, again, it's not a matter of you making yourself worthy of his love. You can't. When Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, what is he saying? Is he saying, make yourselves lovable so the Lord will love you? Is he saying, now you got to clean yourself up a little bit so the Lord will love you? No, he's saying, keep yourself, keep in an understanding of that love that he has for you. Abide in that love. The Bible says, what can separate us from the love of God? Very famous passage in Romans 8 where he says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And then he goes on in verse 38 and 39, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Is that an awesome promise? There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. So what is our role then? Lord, I just want to keep my eyes on you. I want to believe you. I'm trusting you. And that is abiding. Because he goes on about the... Now, before you get tripped up about the commandments, he says this in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is why the Lord's writing it. He says, this is my commandment. Now, he's going to clarify this. That you love one another as I have loved you. All right, let's stop for a second. You might have been worried there for a moment that he was referring to the 613 laws of the Old Testament. If you keep my commandments, then you'll abide in my love. But I want to tell you that if you really look at verse 12, you will find that this is more impossible than this. I'd rather try and keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament than be judged on verse 12 as to my ability to do this. Because he's saying that you love one another as I have loved you. That's his commandment. How many of you have obeyed that commandment? Anybody here that you have loved like Jesus has loved? Well, I will say this. At times you have. At times you have. And at times you haven't. At times when you were leaning and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, he gave you a supernatural love that you couldn't have had by yourself. And at times when you tried to muster up all the love and feeling and emotion you could have, it came out pretty bad, didn't it? What's the difference? Well, it's abiding in him. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. That word friend is that phileo friendship. And that's contingent upon obedience. Now, God's agape love is not contingent upon anything. Just like when you're married in a commitment and you're married to your mate and you've made a commitment love, it's not contingent upon how you feel. It's not contingent on how good of a mate they are. You love them. You agape. But there are times that couples go through the stretching of that phileo love. There are times when these couples who agape each other cannot stand each other. They get on each other's nerves. They're not friends. They're not communicating. They still say, well, I love him, but I hate him. You know, and this is really in many respects similar in our walk with the Lord, because what he's saying is, you're my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I love you. He loves us unconditionally, he says. But he says, the phileo love will be there when you're obedient. Now, that's important. Here's why that's important. In a marriage, you can love. You can. I'm committed. I'll never use the D word in our relationship with my wife. It's not going to happen. I'm committed to that relationship. But there are times when I don't feel necessarily love. And there are times when, these times are a lot less frequent, I must say, because marriage gets better. We've 22 years and, in the Lord, it's quite amazing because every year it gets better. Because you learn how to get along with it. You learn how you're actually, as the commitment and the foundation of agape, you're learning that phileo love with each other. Because now you're doing the things that are going to please each other. You're purposely. You may not even feel it, but you want to do what's good, what's right. And then that that friendship comes. Friendship with the Lord is very important. See, you can be declared His child, but you know, you can also be disobedient and not really enjoy that fellowship with Him. You'd be a carnal Christian, fleshly, still walking in the energy of the flesh, not experiencing that power of the Lord in your life. And it's like having a bad marriage where you just hate each other. You don't click. There's no friendship at all. You don't have a good solid foundation. Jesus is saying something that I think is very important for, I don't know how hard it would be to be a Christian just trudging along, you know, without having any sense of His presence and fellowship with Him and sense that His love is poured out. Trudging along because I know it's the right thing to do. I'm going to church. That's tough. Like being in a bad marriage. But you know what? The Lord doesn't want you there. He says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. So do what He commands. Act in love toward others. Do the right thing. And as that commitment of agape is there, then the friendship love comes. And that's how sweet that is. Now, I want to back up for a second to verse 8 and see how some of this ties in to the most important thing in your life. The single most important purpose in your life is found here in verse 8, and that is to glorify God. How can you do that? Those of you who have been with me in my fruit ladder study, you'll know where I'm going towards this. I've used this frequently. My only regret is I don't have a chalkboard up here or a PowerPoint presentation to present this. But if you've got notes, put at the top. Most important thing, glorify God. That's your purpose in life. That's why you were created, to bring Him glory. Now, that sounds to those who are maybe not really in the faith a little selfish. Well, what about me? You know, the whole purpose in life is to glorify Him. Well, what does glorify Him mean? It means to reveal all that He is. How can you do that? How can you show people what God is like? Because there's now the fruit that's in your life. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, I'm interested in that. Because there's where the love and the joy and the peace and all those things come in. Now, when I'm abounding in this fruit, people around me will see God. He'll be glorified. He'll be revealed. They'll see Him. How do I bear fruit? Well, we've already seen it. We must abide in Him. You're not going to bear fruit apart from Him. How do you abide in Him? Well, we've seen that too. Obedience. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in Him. In my love. Now, in obedience, how do you obey? Well, here's where the thing came back to this, and that is that love, abiding in His love. When that love is there, you'll want to obey. It's hard to obey somebody you don't love. More than that, you tie in the same word, trust, here. It's hard to obey somebody you don't trust. But when you trust Him and love Him, obedience will happen. Now, how do you trust and love Him? Now, this is not found in the text here, but this is just an obvious point to make. It's impossible to trust Him and to love Him if you don't know Him. Can't have a relationship without knowing Him. But when you do know Him, guess what's going to happen? The more you get to know Him, the more you'll trust Him and love Him. And then the more you'll obey, and the more you'll abide, the more you'll bear fruit, and the more you'll glorify God. And it all comes from just knowing Him. Now do you know why Jesus said you're clean because of the word which was spoken to you? Because His word is the way He is revealing Himself to you. His word is a way you can get to know Him. And then when you're in the Word of God daily, when you're reading through it, when you're getting into the Bible studies and you're growing, you're learning more, you're going to get to know Him better. And the more you get to know Him, you'll trust and love Him, you'll obey Him, you'll abide, you'll bear much fruit, and you'll glorify God. So glorify God at the top is from bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is from the abiding is from the obedience. The obedience is from the love and the trust, and that comes from knowing Him. And that's almost the bottom line, not quite. Let's go a little farther. How can you get to know His word? Well, here's where a choice comes for you. Are you going to be available to Him or not? See, if you get to know him, I have all the confidence in the world you're going to love him and trust him. And then everything else is automatic. But the choice you make is, are you going to be available? Now, sometimes people are not available for God. They're afraid of yielding their life to him. They're afraid of what he might do if he got a hold of them. Or they're living their life out here poisoned by sin, thinking they've got to have this sin. And if I had to be a Christian, I couldn't do that. And that'd be no fun. I can't even see how I'd enjoy life. It'd be so miserable because I've tried to not do those things. But yes, you tried to not do those things without having the power of God in you. And yes, that would be a drag. Trying to be a good, straight, moral person without God's power is a drag. With him, it's a delight. So it comes down to the availability. You can't get to know anybody unless you're going to be available. But when you're available, then it all happens. Now, here's something that's quite interesting. Verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Now he's speaking to his disciples because he's seen that fruit in their life. I'm not calling you servants. It's not a matter of master-servant anymore from God's looking at us. Now, from our perspective, we need to count ourselves still as unprofitable servants, how we need to depend on him. But he looks at us as his children. He doesn't look at us as slaves. Isn't it an interesting paradox? Satan will give you the you-first philosophy, the me-first philosophy. You can do whatever you want. You can break all the rules. That's great. Have fun. Do whatever you want to do. And his whole purpose is to bring you into slavery to vices and sins. Where the Lord says, obey me. Follow me. Trust me. And you think, oh, that's confining. No, that's going to bring you into the freedom of a relationship with him that is, you're not considered a slave. Rather, you're considered a friend. Isn't that sweet? He wants to enjoy friendship with you. Now, he loves you already with agape love. Whether you feel it or not, that's there. If you've received his son Jesus, you've been accepted into his family, and he loves you with that unconditional love. He loves the world. If the world would just open its eyes and see the free gift of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But the friendship issue, you see, that's another matter. That friendship comes from some response on our part, to trust him, to know him. "For all things," he said, "that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you." And then he gives an interesting secret that even goes deeper than the availability. He says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, we passed a particular promise pretty quickly when he says in verse 7, where he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And he repeats that here. He says that you'll go and bear fruit and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. See, there's the friendship issue. You know, when you've got a good, close friend, you've got some sway there with them, you know. And quite honestly, when you get to know the Lord and you know what he thinks, you know what he's about, you know what he wants, you have sway with him. Because you can request those things that you know he wants, and you have confidence that you're going to get those requests. See, you can't read into this, oh, I can, you know, manipulate God to get whatever I want now. I can push this button and now I'm going to get whatever I want. No, it has to be in his name. In his character, in his nature. But the fact is that he appointed us for this. See, we made ourselves available, but then what happened? We found out something. When I made myself available, I found out ultimately he chose me. He had his hand upon me before I was even born. He had his hand upon you who believed in Jesus. And if you haven't believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why don't you? Then you'll know he had his hand upon you from the foundation of the world and that he appointed you and chose you that you would bear fruit. But what if I don't want to follow him? Then maybe he hasn't chosen you. Well, that's not fair then. If he's not chosen me, I can't blame me. You know, how can I get blamed for something that is not my fault? Well, simply choose him and then you'll know he chose you. I love how people get into the mental semantics of this, you know, the predestination and the whole thing, they get flipped out with it. Well, you know, of course God predestinates because he's outside of time. He sees the whole picture. He knows all the what-if scenarios. He knows not just everything there is, but he knows everything that could have been but wasn't, and everything that might be but won't be. And he knows it all instantaneously and effortlessly. I mean, that's beyond our computer brains to figure out. But so he can choose on the basis of his foreknowledge. He knows every potential situation that he could bring you through or to, every choice you might make in any situation. It's like playing chess, you know, these guys that think 3, 4, 5, 6 moves ahead. The permutations of that are unbelievable. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of options. Well, God knows all of those possibilities. He knows what choice you would have made if you would have been born in India, or if you would have been born over here, born over there. He knows everything. And on the basis of that, he's chosen you. So you can't argue, well, he didn't choose me because I didn't want to believe in him. Well, that's your choice. You'll be accountable for that choice. Well, it's his choice. No, choose him and then you'll know that you're chosen by him. You cannot do that to God. You cannot blame him. If you are cast away and you are burnt up and you're frying as, you know, in an eternity of darkness apart from him, you will have no one to blame but yourself, because you rejected the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why would you reject that which is life? Why would you reject that who wants to bring fruit in your life? So many times the world has painted him as a killjoy. He wants to make you miserable. You're going to be all dull and boring and bored as a Christian trying to be good. What fun is that? Well, when I was in junior high, yeah, it looked pretty boring to be a Christian. So there was a lot of sinning I wanted to do in junior high. Little did I know that the Lord's way would have been so much better. And how I respect those, you know, young people who keep themselves pure, keep themselves on the right track, trusting the Lord, even through all the temptations. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is where he ends it with here. And, he does go into some more about the world. I don't want to get into that right now, because we're going to tie into that next time. So we'll leave off here. I want you to think of one thing, and I'm going to close with this. This will be my closing promise. When you abide in Jesus, you've made a choice that he's it. You can't just say, well, I'll try him and I'll try a little of Buddha and I'll try a little of Muhammad and I'll try a little of this and that. When I got married and I said, I do, to my wife, 22 years ago, 7 months, 8 days, 10 hours and 52 minutes. When I said I do to her, it implied I don't to all the other women. All the other possibilities, all the other options. When I said yes to her, it was a resounding no to everybody else. And this is what I think Christians many times fail to understand. When you say yes to Jesus, you're saying no to all the other. You're saying no to sin. You're saying no to all the other temptations and all the other options and going here and going there and trying this. You're saying no to that. You're committed. And that's the commitment, the foundation. You see, she has my heart and my commitment in marriage as the Lord has my heart and commitment. And no one can understand the joy of marriage when you have that commitment there, because then you got the phileo, the friendship, the fun in the relationship, in the same way you will have with the Lord in abiding in him. You're my friends, Jesus said. That's what he has intended for you, friendship. He doesn't look at you as slaves. He looks at you as his friends. When you abide in him, on that foundation, that commitment of relationship, what an incredible picture that is, and that becomes for us.